First Corinthians chapter 1:1-3. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful for the high privilege that is ours to be called your children. What a privilege and honor you have bestowed upon us. You have assured us that as your son is, so we will be. For this we consider ourselves highly blessed of you. So we have gathered together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, especially as we see the evil days draw near, and we know we are in a tumultuous times, but at the same time we also know that underneath are the everlasting arms that sustain us. So, Father, as we have gathered together this morning to study a portion of your word, we know that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So, Father, it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable each and every one of us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1-3, it reads, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have considered the first description of believers in Corinth, and so of all believers, using through the word sanctified of the NIV, but which of course we explained last week, in this context refers to those who stand before God purified from sin permanently, that will have kept them from being with God throughout eternity. Those believers are those who have been purified and so are in a unique relationship with God. So we come to the second description of the Corinthians, and of course that of all believers. Now a second description of believers in Corinth is that they are saints or God's people. It is this description that is given in the verbal phrase of the NIV of verse 2 when it says, called to be holy. Now, an alternative translation of the Greek that is found in many of our English versions reads, called to be saints. Now, both the translation of the NIV and the alternative translation give the impression that believers are called to be something. But the Greek simply reads, called saints. Called saints. Thus, the expression to be is added in our English translations, since it does not appear in the Greek text. Now, its addition, of course, could create the impression that believers are to do something. So, they will be described as saints, or according to the NIV, to be holy. Now this is really not the case. The description given does not depend on the believer's action, but a designation that results from being in Christ. Now this is important because some claim to make someone a saint, which is impossible. Because the literal phrase called saints implies a designation that is given to those who have been purified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, as we will note shortly, the word saint, is never used in the New Testament scripture to describe any one believer. But it is used in the plural sense to describe the people of God. In any event, we contend clearly that the Bible phrase called to be holy of the NIV is one that describes those who have been purified or sanctified, not that they are called to be what they are not, or that they are to merit the description given of them. For sure, those described are required to live up to their description. But that is not the focus at this point in the epistle. The apostle is concerned with describing those who form the church of God, universally, but specifically, those in Corinth. It is, as we examine the Greek word, or the Greek words really used, it will become clearer that the apostle is concerned with description and not action that is expected of the recipients of this epistle or, for the matter, all believers. Now, we will demonstrate this truth by considering the two Greek words used in the verbal phrase called to be holy. Now, remember, I've said to be is not in the Greek text. That means there are only two words that need our attention. The first one, called; the second one, holy. Now, the word called is one that we have considered in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where the apostle applied it to himself. It is not a verb, but an adjective that is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being invited. So, means called, invited. Now, Apostle Paul used it to describe believers in Rome, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6. Romans chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." See that verbal phrase again, the called to belong to Jesus Christ is more literally, the Greek reads, the called of Jesus Christ. The called of Jesus Christ. Which could be interpreted to mean that those referred belong to Jesus Christ, or they are the ones called by Him. Now, either meaning indicates that the Romans, believers here, did not do anything to be called or to belong to Jesus Christ. It is in similar sense that the apostle used word to describe the Corinthians as those invited or those called without specifying who invited or who called them. Now, the Greek adjective conveys the fact that there is no action or activity on the part of the Corinthians to warrant them being described using the word holy of the NIV or saints in the alternative translations. Now, thus, the word called here is to be understood as referring to the elect, as those God invited as His own people. So, the word called should be understood that way, meaning invited. And this invitation is from God, so it's referring to the elect. Now, the other word, holy, or saints, is translated from a Greek adjective, hagios, that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. And so the Greek word means dedicated to God, sacred, holy. Now the word may pertain to being holy in the sense of superior moral qualities and possessing certain essential divine qualities in contrast with what is human, so that the word may then mean divine, pure, holy. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God, whose holiness believers are commanded to imitate, as stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. First Peter, chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. Now again, as we're looking at this, I have to remind you that this is usually the way New Testament epistles are usually written. Sometimes they begin with the doctrines, to lay the reason for when we get into the text, when it starts to say, do or don't. This is the reason, it's because of who we are. That's why the emphasis is first on the doctrinal aspect in this case. 1 Peter 1 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Now when the adjective hegeos is used with a definite article in the singular, it refers to the Holy One, or simply the Holy, whether of a thing or a person. Thus, it can be used to refer to that which is holy, as it was used in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. It is, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then torn and tear you to pieces." Now the description, what is sacred, may alternatively be translated what is holy. Of course, it's not talking about just tossing something sacred to a dog. It's a way to say, don't waste your time explaining truth to those who are unclean, those who are not saved. That's not what you waste your time dealing with them in, trying to explain to them doctrine. They're not capable of understanding that, and they can turn against you. So you might, again, that says you only talk to them about the gospel. But what is holy here will refer to those pearls or jewels of truth that belong to Christians and those who know the Lord, and not something you give to everyone. So, anyway, in this meaning of the holy, it is used in the New Testament for Jesus Christ or for the Holy Spirit, but never an individual believer. Now, those when people say St. Paul, they don't know what they're talking about. It sounds good. It just doesn't make sense based on the scripture. Now, so the expression "the holy" is used to describe Jesus Christ several times in the Gospel and in Acts as the Holy One. Now, demons address Jesus as the Holy One in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Mark chapter 1, verse 24. It is, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So here a Greek word is used with a definite article in the singular. Now, Peter used our word so with the definite article to describe Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 69. John chapter 6, verse 69. John chapter 6, verse 69. Now, I need to put you a marker in John because I'll go to one passage and come right back to John. He reads, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So here again, the Holy One refers to Christ. Again, when Peter addressed those who witnessed the healing of a crippled beggar, he addressed Jesus as the Holy One in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. Acts chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, "You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you." Now, our Greek adjective is used in the singular with definite article for the Holy Spirit, as in John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14, verse 26. It reads, "By the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." Here, it is used with the word Spirit to refer to God, the Holy Spirit. So these examples we cited indicate that when our Greek adjective is used with a definite article in the singular, it means the Holy, but only in reference to a deity. A reference to deity. In this case, we've seen it's only referred to Jesus Christ, He's God. The Holy Spirit, He's God. There's no place, one single human being, or there's no single passage in the New Testament where the Greek adjective is used to describe a human being or any single individual. Again, that means to say Saint Peter is not biblical. That is misapplication of what's in the Bible. Now, the situation though is different when the Greek adjective is used in the plural and used with the definite article when it's used in the plural. Now, with the Greek adjective, when it is used in the plural and used also with a definite article, of course, that's also in the plural, the meaning then is the Holy Ones. The Holy Ones. Now, the phrase Holy Ones, most often rendered with the word saints in our English versions, it's one, though, that is used in the scripture to describe God's people. In other words, what I'm focusing is, this word, translates saints, cannot be used as an individual, but it looks at the believer collectively as an entity before God, so described as saints, collectively. No individualistic approach to this word when it comes to using the definite article. So, that is really how we should understand it, that it is used to describe believers or the ones called saints that you find in many many translations to describe God's people. That is those in a covenant relationship with Him. Now, even in the Old Testament, the psalmist described the God's people that were in Psalms chapter 16, verse 3. Psalms 16, verse 3. Psalms 16, verse 3. Psalms chapter 16, verse 3 says, "As for the saints who are in the land," saints, "they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight." Now Daniel used the word saints for God's people in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25 reads, "He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times and half a time." So in both passages of Psalm and Daniel, the word saints from the Septuagint literally reads the Septuagint because of the Greek word, it reads the holy ones, the holy ones. Now again, Septuagint is a translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek. Now so it just reads the holy ones because of the definite article and the plural of our Greek adjective. Now, in the New Testament then, the combination of the plural of the definite article and our Greek adjective is primarily used to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Greek phrase is commonly translated saints in our English versions, although the NIV sometimes varies. Now, the very first use of the phrase, the Greek phrase translated saints, to describe believers in Christ is given in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. Believers in Christ. That's the first time we find the phrase used to describe believers in Christ. Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It is, "As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda." The saints. These are believers in Christ. That's those he went to see. Now, Apostle Paul used the phrase to describe the Roman believers in Romans chapter 12, verse 13. Of course, although I say Roman believers, it's for believers. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, verse 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 13 reads, "Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." Now the phrase "God's people" is literally "the saints." Now that the word "saints" is also used to describe God's people or believer, it's also evident in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 reads, "Do you not know that the fence will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases?" Now, so, in the first question of this verse, Apostle Paul indicates that the saints will judge the world. Now, these saints are described in the second question as the Corinthians, because of the personal pronoun "you" refers to the Corinthians, who are believers. So the apostle here did not make any distinction between the Corinthians based on their spiritual condition in this question, indicating that the word saints refers to believers regardless of their spiritual condition, regardless of how they are doing or not doing in their spiritual life. They still describe as saints. So we have cited them passages where the Greek word that appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2 that we're studying is translated as saints. But primarily though, the ones that we have shown have been primarily in the epistles of Apostle Paul. But that does not mean that he is the only New Testament writer to use the Greek word to describe believers. Now the author of Hebrews used it in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 reads, "God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them." Now the phrase "his people" is literally from the Greek "to the saints." So the author of Hebrews used that. Now Jude also used the phrase to describe believers in Jude 3. Jude 3. That's verse 3 because Jude has only one chapter. Jude 3 reads, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So here, again, translated saints. Now, Apostle John used the phrase to describe believers as recorded in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation Revelation chapter 5 verse 8. He reads, "And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints." again, believers. They are described here, saints. Therefore, then, it should be clear that the word saints is one that is used to describe believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament times. Now, let me emphasize that the word saint, then, is never used in the singular to describe any individual believer in the New Testament scripture. Now, that is to say, you know, some people, when you tell them certain things, they say, well, you know, I'm no saint. And some Christians even say that, you know, I'm no saint. Well, the problem is, if you're a believer and you say that, you're telling a lie. Because if you're a believer, you're a saint, but not as an individual, but you're a group. You belong to the group called saints. So in a sense, you're a saint because you're in a group. Now, you see, one of the things is when we think about those things, people think about the conduct. This is not the issue here. It is who you are. And that will be the reason, again, like I said, when we start getting into the text, that he will not chide us or rebuke us or encourage us to do and live a certain way because of this is who we are. It's because of who you are in Christ. That's why you're called saints. Now, as we said previously, then, the Greek adjective rendered saints then is used only in the singular with the definite article to describe either Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. For that reason, then, there is, again, I said, there's no biblical warrant for using the word saint for any individual believer, since the word saints is used collectively for believers or God's people to indicate that they are consecrated to Him. Now you hear that in the news of a group of people that they, after a time, they say they make a decision, they're a saint. It doesn't happen. You know, it's just futility, I mean, what I call exercising futility. Because it doesn't meet a thing in the world. It is something you are, not something somebody make you. That's the issue. It's not something someone, that's why I have problem emphasizing to be called holy ones or to be called saints. To tell you, it's not something you do or I do. It's something God did. So that you are consecrated to Him. You are dedicated to Him. Now, if you understand that, that will have a lot of ramification in our lives as believers. So the point then is that when the apostle wrote literally in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, saints, he meant the local church in Corinth consists of individuals that are consecrated to God or that are God's special people. By implication, he means that all of us here who are believers, we are saints. Plus, or viewed the other way, we are special people to God. Now, again, you know, we every now and then we all like to feel special about certain things. Now, here is where you really can accept that you're special and it means something. God says you are special. Now, people may look at you and say, "Now you are nothing." Yes, that's their opinion. But God says you are unique. You are something in that you are dedicated to Him. You belong to Him. Doesn't the Corinthians, and so all believers, and all of us as believers, are saints then collectively, in the sense that we are consecrated to God as His special people. Now again, the thing that I use this illustration many times, and when it calls for something like this, I'll use it. Now, you hear about the royal family in England. Because they are royal family, the British people expect certain things out of them. because they are seen as a special people, royal people. So they expect certain conduct from them. Now, I remember when I say that, I remember many years ago before I came here, I had gone to England on a conference. And I saw their TV, and that's when the prince and the wife was going through divorce. And they interviewed the people, they said, well, I don't know what they could go through that. When the common people were suffering, what's their own explanation for going through all that? So that reminded me, and said, yes, they say, you are special. We expect something better from you than what you are giving to us as the public. Something to you and me. We are special. So when we begin to see what God expects of us, it is because of who we are. He doesn't expect it from somebody that he is not called as a member of his family. That's what God expects from you and me. So then it is assertion that the epistle to the Corinthians is written to all believers in Christ, but it was specifically addressed to the local church in Corinth as its first recipients. Now this assertion that I've made is bolstered by the fact that the apostle implied what he had in mind, that all believers in Corinth, that he described them next this way. Look at where we're starting, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. He says, the next expression, or actually clause, reads, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So the apostle has described the Corinthians as those who have been sanctified or purified as saints or God's special people. Now these descriptions he extends to other believers as conveyed by the phrasing together with. That is translated from a Greek preposition that may be, it has many usages, but it may be used as a marker of accompaniment and association, as it is used by the apostle to describe someone who might travel with him, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. It reads, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, will be ashamed of having been so confident. Now see, the verbal phrase, come with me, has the sense of travel with me. And our Greek preposition is used here. Now the Greek preposition may also mean in addition to. Instead of with, it can mean in addition to, as it is used in Luke chapter 24, verse 21. Luke chapter 24, verse 21. He reads, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. So the cross, and what is more, literally, but in addition to all these. That's where a Greek preposition is used. In addition to all these. So the Greek preposition then may be used as a marker of linkage with focus on addition of a person or a thing, as the apostle used it in his prayer for the Ephesians that extends to other believers called saints in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. It reads, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So it is in the sense of marker of linkage that the apostle used it to indicate that his descriptions of the Corinthians apply to believers universally. That is, the universal church. So he described them as those sanctified or purified. He described them as those dedicated to God or holy people, or God's holy people, or saints. Now the Greek preposition that we have here indicates that those two descriptions apply to all believers. That's what, when we say, together with all those everywhere. So it applies to all believers. Anyway, that the description of the Corinthians apply again to the universal church of God in Christ is conveyed in the clause again, all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle in this clause describe all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and so worship him as the Corinthians do when they assemble in wherever they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's applying to them, but extending to all believers. Those who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him as the Corinthians did. Now, as we have indicated, every description of the apostle applied to Corinthians, that he applied to them, applied to all believers in the universal church of God. Thus then the apostle intended for us to recognize that although the epistle was addressed to the Corinthians as its first recipients, he understood that ultimately, the epistle was addressed to the universal church of God that consists of all those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and not any other group of people that may claim to worship God. There are many who on this planet, they claim to worship God. But this is saying that unless you worship God in Christ, then this doesn't apply to you. So that we insist then that it's only those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ in wherever they assemble that are included as the ultimate recipients of this epistle because of the clause who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is what we're arguing, is that everything we've been talking about applies to you and me as believers, although it was specifically addressed to the Corinthians. Now, God the Holy Spirit who gave it with that intention that it will be universal. God the Holy Spirit gave it so that today, we here in Bay Spring Berea Bible Church. We'll study exactly the same thing, read the same letter given to the Corinthians. Now, so what does the apostle really mean in this clause, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does he mean? Those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to answer this question, we need to examine the Greek word translated call. In our passage here, the word call is translated from a Greek verb with a range of meanings. The word may mean to pray, as it is used to describe Stephen's prayer while he was being stoned to death, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Acts And hold on to Acts, because we're going to refer to several passages in Acts. Acts chapter 7 verse 59 reads, "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus.'" Now notice, "receive my spirit." That was a specific prayer that he made to Jesus Christ. But notice how he did. He prefaced the word Jesus with that word Lord. Lord Jesus. He could have just said Jesus, but that he had to say Lord, because to recognize he's praying to God. Now the sentence, "Stephen prayed," is more literally, Stephen was calling out and saying. That's what the Greek says. Stephen was calling out and saying. So the NIV just said, prayed. Now to call may mean to worship. To worship, as it is used to describe believers in Acts chapter 9, verse 14. Acts chapter 9, verse 14. "And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." All who call on your name. In other words, those who pray, worship you. Now the word call may mean to address or characterize someone by a special term, as it is used to describe Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 11, verse 13. Acts chapter 11, verse 13. He reads, "He told us how he has seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter.'" In other words, one that's described or characterized or designated Peter. Now the Greek word to call may also mean to appeal, especially a decision of a lower court to a higher judicial authority. So that, although it can mean, it's translated call, it can simply mean appeal, as it is used with Paul's appeal to Caesar in Acts chapter 26, verse 32. Acts chapter 26, verse 32. It is,
Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.
Well, see that Bible phrase, not appeal to Caesar, is literally not called upon Caesar. Not called upon Caesar. Now the Greek word also may mean to invoke in an oath. So that is to call on someone as a witness, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. So, he reads 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 reads, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. So here is really calling someone to be a witness. Now the many meanings that I have given to you of our Greek word, the question of course is this, which of these fits our context? Which of these? There are two related possible meanings. Either to pray or to worship. To pray or to worship. That would be one of the two possible meanings of the Greek word in that passage. Now this of course will lead to two possible interpretations of the clause that we're considering, but they're not too different. Now the clause, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, may then mean either those who pray to him, or those who worship him. Now this interpretation again will actually go back to the Old Testament, where the verbal phrase call on the name is used. That's why we get an indication of the interpretation. Now it is used in the sense of worshiping the Lord in Genesis chapter 12 verse 18. Genesis chapter 12 verse 18. It should be Genesis chapter 12 verse 8. Genesis 12 verse 8. It is, From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, since Abraham built an altar before calling on the name of the Lord, it means that his calling on the name of the Lord refers to his worship of the Lord that involves praise or giving of thanks to the Lord. Now the verbal phrase call on the name is also used as a reference to prayer in Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 9. It reads, this thought, this thought I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. See, the Bible phrase, call on my name, means to pray to the Lord. Since the promise, I will answer, is one that is associated with prayer. So it has to be prayer. Hence, there's no doubt that the Bible phrase is a reference to either praying or to worshiping the Lord. Now, this notwithstanding, it is our interpretation that the clause refers to those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this interpretation is supported by two facts. Why we have this interpretation? When there are two, we can say it could be those who pray or those who worship. And we're saying it's really referring to those who worship. And here are reasons for that. First, the second interpretation includes the first. Since praying is part of worship. So it fits that. Second, the Greek uses a present participle that in our context is used as an adjective. Now, a participle is a verbal adjective. In other words, it's usually a word that can, in one sense, it makes function as a verb. In another context, as an adjective. So, it is used here as an adjective to describe the individual in view. So that makes a whole lot of difference. It's not describing a prayerful person. It's describing a situation of someone who worships the Lord. So it is unlikely then that the apostle meant those who habitually pray to the Lord, since the present tense in this context may imply a habit. But it's more fitting though to use the present tense to describe the state of someone who constantly worships the Lord. Anyone who worships the Lord, you can be described as a worshiper of the Lord. In other words, in effect then, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ could better be described a worshiper of him, or his worshiper. Now this description will be similar to how Jonah described himself as a worshiper of the Lord in Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Looking at what I have to make comment about, it's just best to take a break, and after a break, we'll look at this.